I've got a question here. I'll read it out. And it is about typology. Now, I'm going to put this to Stephen. And maybe Stephen just can, obviously the person who's asking the question is thinking about typology, but maybe not everybody knows exactly what typology is, so maybe it'd be good just to explain that. Why does the New Testament continue to use typological language such as the Lamb of God when the Old Testament types are already fulfilled in Christ? So, I'm going to hand over to Stephen, and if anyone else that I don't kind of handball it to wants to chip in as we go, feel free to do that.
Yeah, so great question. Typology, I think of typology as symbolism. It's a special type of symbolism in which someone in real history foreshadows, points forward to a fulfillment. So the Passover lamb is a type of foreshadowing, a special symbolic preparation for Jesus dying on the cross, for example. So the question I'm hearing it asking, hey, once the type is fulfilled in the New Testament, maybe that would be a good time to just stop talking about the type and move on, because Jesus has come and we no longer have to think of him as Passover lamb or the new Adam or the one greater than Solomon or all of these types, right? Besides the fact that you would miss out on a lot of God's revelation to us by discarding all the types, I think another reason not to discard the types just because Jesus has fulfilled them all is this, that it's inescapable. It's built into who we are as humans. We are in the image of God. That's a type right there. So our existence is typological, in a sense. And so we need the new Adam to come along so that we can be united to him. We need the one greater than Solomon. We need the Passover lamb. Anyway, that's I think, how I would approach that question. But I do appreciate it, because sometimes we wonder, like, do we have to explain every little thing to our non-Christian neighbor, or can't we just simplify it and say, let me tell you about a person named Jesus?
But could you argue that by referring to the kind of the history that's led up to Jesus, the history that, you know, through the types through the Old Testament, that actually gives us a richer and deeper and fuller understanding of the final revelation? Do you think that's a possible?
Absolutely. It's like if you've ever sat down and worked your way through a family photo album and you're learning about your family. You probably don't have an album anymore. It's just on your phone. But it's like if you go back to 3 years ago, learning something about the family. It's like that. Hmm.
Thank you. Thank you, Stephen. I've got one here with a literary perspective. I wonder, it says, if the lamb, who is really Aslan the lion, and I'm going to put this to Isaac, because Isaac's our literary expert here, so if the lamb, who is really Aslan the lion, on the beach in the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, is a reference to Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, in that context, how can we work on better seeing regarding Jesus as the lamb? How should this perspective impact us and our attitude to Christ and to the world and our actions in this world?
I think the immediate difference is, of course, the Chronicles of Narnia aren't an inspired document, and we don't know what was in Lewis's mind when he uses those images. So we can't say this is a reference, or we should read this in light of Revelation 4 or 5 or whatever the case may be. But I think maybe it ties in a little bit to the last question, which is, I think one of the values of types and symbols in Scripture is that they have the capacity to impact you like this with a truckload of stuff. Like when John the Baptist says to his audience, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His Jewish listeners are thinking, they hear that phrase, the Lamb of God, and instantly all the stuff that they know about the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, all of that pours in and it blows the mind and hits the emotions. And so I think types and symbols have the capacity to do that. And I think when you're thinking about people like Lewis, and really all of us, if we're writers or creators, we should be thinking about the way that how does God use types and symbols? And we can actually borrow on the capital of the scripture, and it enriches our own creative work. And I think, you know, you read Lewis, and no, it's not an inspired document, and no, the theology's not perfect, and probably you read the scriptures and every part is precise, everything is there for a reason, every symbol has a perfect, infallible connection to everything else because it's the product of the divine mind. Any product like Lewis's or anyone's is not going to be on that level, but he's imitating his father in the sense, and you can see the symbol of Aslan. Oh, he's a lion. That says something, and you can draw the associations, the infallible associations of scripture, to enrich your reading. But yeah, I'm not sure how helpful it is to try and exegete Narnia.
Yeah, except that it may be saying that Lewis uses different analogies from Revelation.
Mm.
At different parts. I mean, he wrote a whole series of books, and he uses different, he draws from the Bible different pictures for describing the person of Jesus and the character of Jesus.
Yeah.
So,
I guess you could say the last battle is a distinctively end timesy kind of book. So if he was trying to make a comment on Revelation, probably what did he think about it? Well, maybe start with the last battle. That's just me thinking off the top of my head. But
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of subtlety in C.S. Lewis.
And he was actually, I've just been listening to a book about, by, I think it's Michael Card or Michael Ward, I can't remember which one, but he writes a book about the thought and symbology of Lewis, and there's quotes all over the place from Lewis. He was deliberately trying to be, he did not want to try and expound the symbology of his books. He was quite deliberate about trying to be, I don't want to tell anyone what I was thinking when I was making this. I just want to put it out there and let you do with it what you will. And I think a sanctified mind can respond to it and benefit from it. But, yeah, certainly Lewis himself liked to be secretive about some of the meanings and things of his books.
Okay. Very good. Which, I guess, is, it just reminds us to read discerningly. To read anything, even a book that someone says, hey, you should read this. To read it and be discerning about that. I've got a question again about symbolism. I'm going to put this to Warren. What is the rationale for symbolism of the four living creatures in verse 7? I guess this must have been from last night.
This morning,
okay. The four living creatures in verse 7. So how do we come to that conclusion?
I assume what the question is asking, I think I said that the lion represents dominion, royalty, the ox represents strength, man, intelligence, the eagle in flight is swiftness. So I presume the question is getting at, how do we know? Is there a glossary somewhere? Is there an appendix to the book of Revelation that explains all of these things? Of course, there isn't, but what we do have is a large body of apocalyptic literature, particularly from intertestamental times. There was a lot of apocalyptic literature that was written. Obviously, Revelation is written in that style, lots and lots of symbols, symbolic numbers, symbolic beasts. Everything is symbol-laden in the book of Revelation. That's true of the second half of Daniel. It's true of parts of Ezekiel and Zechariah and even parts of the Gospels as well. But if you think that apocalyptic literature is strange in the Bible, then you should read some of the apocryphal apocalyptic literature because the symbols go crazy in intertestamental apocalyptic, and really Revelation and Daniel and all seem quite tame by comparison. But the more apocalyptic literature you read, then the more you start to see that there are these recurring conventions and certain things stand for the same thing. It's not just anything goes, you can make it say anything that you want. I probably should have said this at the start somewhere, but when I read Revelation, I often think it's a little bit like watching a pantomime for the first time. You have pantomime in Australia, don't you? No? Yes, okay. Pantomime is really, really strange. It's just bizarre, isn't it? And there are many cultures in the world that don't have pantomimes. And so if you imagine someone from Japan, for example, going and watching a pantomime for the first time, they're going to be completely mystified by what's going on because they don't understand the conventions of pantomime. And so, you know, the villain comes on and the whole audience as one boos. And they're sort of thinking, well, this didn't happen when I was watching Macbeth last week at the Royal Shakespeare Company. Nobody booed when Macbeth came on, so why are they doing it here? And why is this man dressed as a woman? And why does the whole audience corporately say, oh, no, he's not, when someone on the stage says, oh, yes, he is? And how do they know to do this? Is there a sign being put up somewhere? And, of course, there isn't. It's the conventions of pantomime. And if you know the conventions, none of it seems, well, actually, it still is a little bit strange, but at least you know what's going on. And I think that Revelation is a little bit like that, that when you understand the conventions of how these symbols work, that horns normally stand for a king or a kingdom, that the number 7 stands for completeness, that the number 4 stands for the totality of the earth, that the number 6 represents falling short of perfection, that the ox stands for strength, that the lion stands for royalty. These are the conventions of apocalyptic literature, and the more you read of it, then the less strange it seems and the more sense it starts to make. There is an interior logic to it. And so I suppose what I'm doing when I say these things, 7 stands for totality and perfection, and the ox represents strength. I'm kind of short-circuiting I've done all the reading, well, not all the reading, but I've done a lot of reading to be able to tell you that, and you kind of have to trust me that this is true. If you want to go away and read all the stuff for yourself, you can. But these are kind of the conventions that are there in apocalyptic literature, and they're kind of standard ways of understanding these things. So I don't know if that answers the question or not. But
that's good, thank you.
Yes,
go for it.
Warren, do you have any for anyone who would just like to do a little bit more reading on the conventions of that literature, any particular resources or books that strike you as could be helpful?
There is a brilliant little booklet by a man called Ian Paul. He is a theologian in Nottingham in England, and he's written a little booklet on interpreting the book of Revelation. And it's just, I mean, it's maybe 15 pages long. It's published by Grove Books or Grove Booklets, and there are maybe 10 chapters in it, and just each chapter is just a couple of pages, and it's one of the best summaries. Ian Paul is an expert in Revelation. He's written big commentaries and books and learned scholarly articles, but he's distilled all of this down into one little booklet on just a sort of a ready guide to interpreting the book of Revelation. So there's a chapter on the numbers in Revelation, for example, and the significance of all the different numbers that are used and the multiples of numbers that are used, all these different conventions, and that's probably the best place that I would direct people to. So Ian Paul, Grove Booklets, I can't remember if it's Interpreting the Book of Revelation or How to Interpret Revelation or something like that, but I'm sure if you Google it, you'll find it. You've probably already found it.
That sounds very helpful. Why did I not know that 2 years ago? It might have saved my congregation a lot of pain over those years. Warren, there's a longer question, and it is directed at you, and it's picking up. I think this is picking up on the question of suffering from last night. It's a lengthy one, so just bear with it, and if I stumble over just getting the emphasis here, forgive me. Last night, you, Warren, spoke of the expectations of Christians suffering if they serve the Lamb of God who was slain. How do we marry the expectation of this suffering with those difficulties with which we, contrarily, or on the other hand, might expect as the triumphant hallmarks of the, at least partially, present kingdom of God ushered in by Christ when he came to earth? A few ideas come to mind, such as, is there not an element of being guarded against the evil one? 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Or perhaps letting your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This seems to indicate a degree of protection as well as winsome influence upon a secular society. So how do we appropriately balance these truths? So I guess it's that balance between anticipating suffering but also anticipating victory.
Yeah, I think that's a good corrective to balance what I was saying last night. I would absolutely agree with all of those things. Obviously, the emphasis last night was on suffering. That was part of the point of the picture of the Lamb and triumphing through suffering. So that was obviously the emphasis of last night's message. But this other side is absolutely true. Of course, there is victory, there is joy. The Christian life is not just a life of suffering. I was preaching about suffering, but the Christian life is also a life of triumph. It's a life of joy. It's a life of blessing. It's not all about suffering. And certainly, I didn't want to suggest that it was, and so there are lots of ways, and those are good examples in which, as Christians, we do, we're not just going out into the world to be persecuted and to suffer, but we are taking the gospel out as soldiers. We're fighting in a war, and we gain ground, and we do see victory here and now, so it's certainly not all about suffering.
Yeah, just a couple more scriptures come to mind, and I think you did quote last night from Romans 8, mm-hmm. Where Paul lists all these things, all the terrible things that happen to Christians that happen, but they still can't separate us from the love of God, and it's in all of these things. And I think you did quote this passage, mm-hmm. and there's this wonderful balance there. In these things, these sufferings, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the two very much do go together. And again, I think of that picture of the apostles. They come out in Acts 5. And they're rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. The name of Jesus. So I think the New Testament has a wonderful way of just marrying those two ideas, triumphing. Because one of the ways in which we triumph over hardships is rejoicing in the midst of them. And that takes a bit of getting your head around. I'll grant that. But it's, I think it's where the New Testament's leading us. Okay, I'll move on to another question here for Isaac. And it's a hard question and not an easy one to wrestle with, but I think it's good to have a picture in our minds, or at least an answer in our mind, or a thought in our minds. Would you consider, Stephen, or Isaac, sorry, that a professing Christian's name who has suicided could be in the Lamb's Book of Life? Did God ordain this?
You said Stephen.
I did, but I meant I meant Isaac. Sorry.
I don't think there's anything I see in Scripture that says that's an impossibility. I don't see anything in Scripture that says if someone commits suicide, they will be in hell. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't think from a preacher's perspective, you can't preach anyone into hell in that sense. Even if you're preaching or leading a funeral for an unbeliever and you've got no indication that they profess Christ, you can't presume you can't presume where they will be. You can't say categorically where they are. It's really hard to comment on. I think if they have, if they've professed faith in Christ and they've lived, I know of someone who was in this situation. They lived a faithful, godly life. To all intents and purposes, you never would have guessed. Then they committed suicide, and it's really troubling to be confronted with that reality. But in one sense, this is in the Lord's hands. He knows. But this man faithfully served God for his whole life. He professed Christ. I have no reason to believe that he didn't have faith in Christ. And I don't know what he went through. The things that drove him to that point must have been profound suffering. So I'm not giving too much clarity, but I would draw the line and say you can't. The Scripture does not tell us that if you commit suicide, you will be in hell. It doesn't say that. It certainly says taking a life is a very serious and weighty sin. But the blood of Christ covers and can cover our sins, even our horrible sins. I don't know if anyone else has anything to add to that.
I think I really agree with what you were just saying, Isaac. And I would just add that some people believe that repentance is salvific, that it's not just a response to the gospel, but that repentance saves you. If that's the case, then the suicide person did not have opportunity then to repent, and so they're not saved. But I believe the biblical gospel is not that repentance is salvific. It's that Jesus saves, unilaterally, monergistically. We are to respond with repentance and faith, but I think that's the logical connection that drove people to that false conclusion, is that they made penance sacramental.
And not just the tragic case that the question is addressing, but almost every time you sin, you lose your salvation, have to repent, get saved again, sin, repent, and you're rightly saying, Stephen, that is not the gospel. Yeah. The blood of Jesus Christ covers all our sins, past, present, and future, known and unknown. So, yeah, it's Jesus who saves. Got one for you, Stephen, here, because it's directed to you. Now, let me find my place on the phone. Sorry, where was it? Yes, Stephen. Stephen mentioned culture's myth of progress. And maybe, Stephen, if you, just for those who weren't at your workshop, you can maybe just explain briefly what that means. Stephen mentioned our culture's myth of progress. Can you explain the significance of that? And how might we offer a counter-narrative to this myth?
Right, so now there's probably more than one version of a myth of progress, but basically the idea that we as a human race are growing up, we're getting better and better all the time, occasional setbacks like the First and Second World Wars and other things, but let's not be too depressed about that and just keep on going, because we're getting better. We're just climbing Jacob's ladder. Every rung goes higher, higher. We got rid of barbaric cruelty. We got rid of organized religion. That was holding us back. We got rid of exclusive marriage relationships. That was unnecessary. We just kept going up the ladder, and we were making progress, and you can chart it on a graph until we reach some utopian perfection, right? So that's what I meant by the myth of progress. And it shows up in people's beliefs. Even if someone is somewhat negative in their orientation, one reason they're extra angry with you and the rest of the world is that you're holding us back from making progress. So underneath that is this belief about progress. So I would just like a way to counter that in a helpful way is to show that the gospel, the redemptive historical narrative arc, the biblical story, is the one that truly brings real progress, blessed progress. And like Warren was telling us last night, counterintuitively, it happens through suffering. So it's like what Paul Miller calls the J curve, where it's by descending to the depths that Jesus then is raised. Philippians 2, right? He humbled himself, Jesus did, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. So progress isn't like this arc on the graph, X and Y coordinates, higher, higher, higher. It's down to the depths, and then there's the resurrection. And I think the challenge is presenting that to a friend in a way that the biblical narrative will make greater sense of all the data. Of it, because a lot of people, they know if they're challenged on it, that they are dismissing a lot of inconvenient data. But I just don't want to pay attention to all the facts that the 20th century was the most bloody century and the most persecution ever, or that there's tons of problems today. No, we're just getting better. And it's like, no, the Christian story really realistically faces the depths of depravity while also holding on to this real hope of the resurrection.
Yeah. Do you think it'd be fair to say that the secular myth of progress almost feeds off the Christian gospel, but then subverts it and twists it and presents the possibility of progress, but let's just cut God out of the picture because he's rather inconvenient and he's got all of these requirements that we don't like. So let's keep the good stuff. You know, the arc of history always moves towards justice, but cut the God of justice out of it. I mean, do you think there's a bit of that going on in keep the good stuff and ditch God?
Well, that makes sense. Yeah.
Yeah, because I mean, just reflecting on that, I mean, when people talk about, you know, the progress, in many ways, it's a 19th century. It's a Hegel product.
Yeah.
It's a German philosopher has really embedded that idea, and I think it would really be helpful if people could think, and I mean, take time to think about what happened after the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, I know that's maybe not your favorite subject, you know, the Dark Ages, and but I think our cultural memory is such that we have no idea what went on in Western Europe when the Roman Empire fell. It was utter chaos and disaster. It was not progress. Mm-hmm. For 300 years in France, they forgot how to make pots. Basic skills disappeared. Society collapsed. It could happen again. And I think we need to factor that into our thinking. I'm a great believer in teaching history. Not because I want to live in the past, but I think it dispels the myths of the present.
Yeah. It assumes a standard of good as well. At the end of the book of Judges, it said everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you see the book of Judges is like a downward spiral of corruption, and you get to the rock bottom and what's there? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so you might say, well, we shared organized religion, did this, did that, and it's sort of like, well, who's to say what is good? And really, it's the spirit of the age is the standard there, and that spirit will change in 2 decades' time, and who knows what the new narrative might be. And so what is truth? It's like that's a question underneath all of that needs to be perhaps asked.
Yeah.
I think as well it's so important, isn't it, that as we evangelize, as we witness to the world, you know, the things that people are looking for, they're not looking for wrong things, it's just they're looking in the wrong places. And the things that human beings are hardwired and created to want and to long for, that's what the gospel offers. We have the true narrative, and we want to tell people that story and tell people where to find these things. People are looking for love, but they're just looking for it in the wrong place. People are looking for meaning and for identity and for community, but they're just looking for these things in the wrong places. And so it's our job, it's our privilege as Christians to be able to say, look, these are good things, these are God-given things, but you can't have them without God, and here's where you find them. It's in the gospel, it's through the church, it's in the Lord.
We've got a few more questions, and we'll see how time goes, because clearly the human responsibility, the presence of evil in God's world has been an issue that's really caught your attention. But there's one I want to come to, and then we'll maybe come back to some of those questions on that theme. And it's a very specific one, and I think it's good to talk about it. And I'll try and say something, and others can chip in. It says, my workplace wants me to use gendered pronouns on my email signature. What should I do? Now, I would have to say I'm very reluctant to sit up here, you know, as a minister of the gospel and say, thus says Andrew, because I think context is important, but it's also important to think through those issues. And in itself, it is not sinful to say, you know, my name, Andrew Stewart, you know, my mobile number, my whatever pronouns, him, his, whatever. In itself, that is not sinful. That you know, I mean, it's simply stating the truth. I think where your concern as a Christian is, am I going with a flow that is going in a bad place? You know, I think as someone was saying here, you know, what hill do you stand on to fight? You know, where do you stop and say no? And I do not inhabit the corporate workspace. I do not know firsthand the pressures that the person who asked this question may be under. So that's why I'm saying, in itself, it is not a you may not ever do this, but I think we do want to stop and think, you know, where is this leading? What can we say in response to that? I mean, would your employer allow you to put your favourite text of the Bible alongside your name, or perhaps a reference to Genesis 1:26, he made them male and female. I'm not being facetious. Are there ways of testing the integrity of this process? How open and inclusive really are some of these processes? And are there questions that we can ask in our corporate workspace that can test and probe and challenge? So I'm saying, yes, I can understand how you might be very uncomfortable. I can certainly see a place where you would say, no, my conscience will not let me. That I can understand. It's a very hard question to give a dogmatic black and white, you must do this, you must do that. But I think asking the question gets us talking about it, and it got me thinking about it. So those are some thoughts. Yeah. Anyone else?
I was thinking about Daniel as a helpful parallel here, because Daniel was a civil servant. He wasn't a member of the clergy. It is easy for ministers like us, or theologians, teachers at theological colleges, these are not live issues for us. Our jobs are not on the line with these kinds of things. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were working at the coal face in Babylon, in a pagan environment. But it is striking in Daniel 1 especially, how much Daniel and his friends say yes to. They say yes to a pagan education, so that they're studying in Babylon, they're getting a degree level course in Babylonian language and literature, a lot of which would have been good stuff, architecture, mathematics, all of that sort of thing, astronomy, but also soothsaying, magic. That was a big part of Babylonian studies. And yet, they go to their lectures and they write their essays and they sit their exams and they pass with flying colours. They don't say no to that. That's not the hill that they die on. They say yes to working for Babylon, for Nebuchadnezzar, who has destroyed the temple, massacred thousands upon thousands of God's people. And yet they're prepared to serve this evil empire, which is a symbol in the Bible for everything that is anti-God, all the way through to the book of Revelation. And then perhaps most significantly for this question, they don't say no to their names being changed. Their Hebrew names all contain an element of God's name, either El, the name of God, or Yah, the name of God, the covenant name of God. And yet their names are changed, and God's name is taken out, and the names that they're given, their identity is bound up with pagan names, with Babylonian names. Now, Daniel often refers to himself as Daniel in the book, but he always talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he does refer to himself as Belteshazzar, which is a pagan name. So I think it's interesting that they don't make that a hill to die on. They don't say, under no circumstances are we going to be called by these pagan names. We're Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He doesn't do that. He uses these pagan names. So it's a complicated question. I think it gives us pause about not being too dogmatic about, for example, being prepared to say my pronouns are he, him, whatever. But I think when it comes to using the pronouns of someone else, which are clearly wrong, I think that's a different issue. But I think perhaps the example of Daniel and his friends may be relevant to the question of whether we use that kind of address in emails and things like that.
Yep, thank you. Thank you for the balance in that. I think that's we're good. Our time is running. We don't want to run exactly to the half hour. So I think we'll take one more question, and it's clearly one that has touched a real and personal issue here. As someone who has worked with abused women, abuse that happened within the church for several years, I'm struggling with the "it's in the scroll" view of things. Surely we would agree that this is not what we'd say to someone who is in an abusive marriage. How do we balance the "it's in a scroll" with the "get out, you're in danger" counsel? Warren, I think I'm going to add that one back to you. But
did I say something about the scroll?
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's a very helpful question I don't want to change anything that I said this morning, but just to clarify, I suppose, because it would be easy to take, it's easy to take any doctrine, isn't it, and to twist it, or to abuse it, to use it in a way that isn't legitimate. And certainly the fact that God is in control of everything that happens is in the scroll. If it's not, I mean, in a sense, the only comfort that we can give to anyone who is suffering, whether it's an abused woman, and I've had these issues in my own congregation to deal with, whether it's abuse in marriage or something else, the only comfort that we can give to someone is to say, it's in the scroll. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is to say, this is not in the scroll. God's plan has been derailed. It must be the devil is triumphing here. Either God is in control of everything or he's not God. You know, so our only comfort, our only hope is that the Lord, our Heavenly Father, is in control of everything, has planned everything out, and that all things are embraced by his sovereign will, good and evil. And, you know, there are verses in the Bible that say that very clearly, that the Lord is sovereign over both good and evil. There were other questions that got into this territory. That doesn't mean that he is sovereign over good and evil in exactly the same way. The Bible is very clear that he is not the author of evil. So those are truths that we have to hold together. We may not be able to reconcile them in our minds, but that doesn't mean that they're not true. Just because I don't understand how two things can be reconciled doesn't mean that they can't be reconciled. It just means that I can't reconcile them. So the Lord is sovereign over everything that happens. But that does not mean for a moment that we're not responsible for our actions. And the Bible is very, very clear about that. The Bible is clear that the Lord is sovereign over everything. And the Bible is clear that we are responsible for our actions, that we are guilty when we do wrong. So a woman who is in an abusive marriage ought to get out of that relationship. And as elders in my own church, we've had women who have been in that position, and we have personally helped her to leave her home, to find somewhere else. We've got her a place to stay where she was able to be safe. We didn't for a moment counsel her and say, well, now God has ordained all things. He's given you an abusive husband, so you just stay there and take whatever beatings he's handing out. That certainly was not what we said to her. She had a responsibility to get herself and her children safe, and we had a responsibility as pastors to help her to do that and to encourage her to do that. So we weren't going to start abusing the doctrine of God's sovereignty to somehow say that whatever is right. That's not what it means when we say that it's in the scroll. We're not saying that everything that happens is right. We're saying that everything that happens is part of God's plan, and that everything, he overrules everything for good. But he overrules things that are evil for good as well. And so even an abusive marriage, and again, this is the hope that we can offer to abused women, that we're able to say, even this evil thing that this wicked man has done to you, the Lord is able to use this for good. It isn't good. It's wicked, and he will answer for what he's done. He can be forgiven if he repents, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will pay for what he has done, as if Jesus himself had caused this abuse. He can be forgiven for it, but he is guilty before God, and that is wrong, but God can overrule that and can bring good even out of this evil thing. And it seems to me that that is the only hope and comfort that we can offer to people, whether they're abused women or victims of some other terrible evil, to be able to say, look, the Lord is in control of this and can use even this for good. Just as he used the murder of his own son to bring the greatest possible blessing and good to the whole world. If it's a bit like the question, I mean, this is the same sort of question, isn't it? People say, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? What's the point? And the answer to that is, well, if God isn't sovereign, why pray? What's the point? Because there's no point. He can't do anything. You're wasting your breath if you're praying to a God who isn't sovereign. We're wasting our trust if we're trusting in a God who isn't sovereign and who isn't able to bring good out of even the most terrible evil that the universe has ever seen. So it's in the scroll, yes. It's ordained by God. It's permitted by God. But he's able to use it even for good. But that doesn't mean that women shouldn't. You know, we have a responsibility to make sure that people are safe, and God's sovereignty doesn't take away that responsibility that we have.
Thank you, Warren. There were a few other questions that were asked on a similar theme. I think you've touched on some of those. Were apologies if your particular question hasn't been read out. We're coming to 2:24, so I want to give us just a little bit of time to wrap up this session and move to the next elective session as before. But let me just wrap up in prayer. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we acknowledge that there are many questions that we ask, that we feel like we're groping in the darkness towards the truth. We thank you for the help that we get from others. We thank you for the truths that we can cling to in your word. And we pray that you would help us as we bed down those truths in our own minds, thinking through the implications, thinking through how we live in the light of them. And we thank you for opportunities like this where we can think about issues that perhaps we haven't had to think about. So Father God, teach us, O God, and equip us to live and to witness in the world where you have placed us. So thank you for this time, and we pray that you would continue with us through this day. In Jesus' name, amen.